pray as we shift gears and step into some time in God's word together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have called your people together, that you unite us in prayer and song and worship. Lord, that we are a people who desire to become like you, to worship you and to become like the one we worship. So Lord, I pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, the word that you have revealed, the word that you have given to us, as we spend time in this word, may it be fruitful in transforming us from the inside out. May we leave from here different than when we first got here, Lord, because of how we have been challenged by you, places where we've sensed to be confessing before you, and places where we are crying out and depending on you, Lord. So transform us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit as we walk through your word. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we talked a little bit about following Jesus, about what it means to believe in Jesus and to follow him and to live like him and to obey him with our whole lives. And what I want to kind of put before us today is that we say that this is important to us because following Jesus is the picture of our maturity. For many of us, we want to get to the end of our lives and look back and think that we've done something good. But I think a better aspiration would be that to get to the end of our lives on this earth and look back and see that we have become something good. And that something good is Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So to be conformed in the image of Jesus is to be conformed in the image of God. This was God's intent for us all along. I mean, it seems like an impossible thing that God would want to make me like him. But if you look back to the beginning of the Bible, if you consider what God was doing back in Genesis, then you realize this is really what he's been doing all along. It's been his intent all along to create man in his image. Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." But wouldn't you know it, a little thing called sin steps in and warps all that. It doesn't take long for Adam and Eve to sin against God, and from there that the fabric of our relationship with God, of being like him, was torn apart, and the image of God in us has now become warped. Some say that it's completely gone. I'm not there. I think that there is still a glimmer of the image of God within every one of us that gives us value and identity. However, sin has warped that. And so God set forth his plan. Even when he's recounting the curses to Satan and to Adam and Eve, he makes a promise that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, so that one day there would be this addressing of sin where death would be no more, where sin would be addressed. And we find that answer in Jesus Christ, who came to this life as the Son of God, lived, died the death that we deserved, so that in coming to new life, he might invite us into a life where we're transformed in his image. So in putting our faith in Christ, in trusting in him, we become a new creation where through this process of transformation, the image of God begins again, begins anew, begins afresh, and it's only done by his power. And so, if by believing in Jesus, we're going to live like Jesus, we're going to obey him, we're going to follow him, we're going to pursue him, we're going to become like him, then I think we need a knowledge of him that informs how we live and how we serve and who we become. Charles Spurgeon once said that the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God with whom he or she calls their father. In other words, there are many things that can grab our attention, but the greatest thing that we can invest our time and our energy in is coming to know the God who created us, because that's who we are as his children. We become like him, and so he is worthy of our time. He's worthy of our efforts. It's worthy of our time together this morning to explore what we believe about who this God is. Because in doing so, we're going to have a greater understanding of the child of God that we're being transformed into, right? To follow Jesus, to become like him, is to be transformed in the image of God. to have our sins washed away, to be living into this new creation that Jesus offers us in new life and becoming like God had intended us to be way back in the garden. This is a process that will continue until Christ returns and we will be complete. But rest assured, we have a picture of how we are to grow and who we are to become like. God has made us like him. See, as Christians, we know what it's like, what it is to believe that informs how we live. We need to know this. We need to understand it. We need to know that knowing God is not a matter of being able to win a political debate. Knowing God is not a matter of winning a conversation or convincing our culture that they're wrong and we're right. Knowing God gives us a clearer sense of our identity, of who we are. It's something that believers have been doing since the founding of the early church. Believers since the founding of the early church have sought ways to confess their belief together to make sure that there's clarity around the order of their faith. It's something they've been doing, since the beginning around 700 AD when the Apostles' Creed kind of came to its final form. It had been spoken and declared in various forms up to that date, but around 700 AD, the church said, this will be our final form of this creed which we will confess together. And since then, millions of believers of Jesus have confessed it together. It's a great core declaration of our faith. You know, they used it for to be declared by someone who's about to get baptized, to declare the this kind of consensus of what our faith is. For many people within the church, it was used to disciple them. They called it catechism, but it was this idea that they would raise up Christians to teach them about the faith, teach them the core beliefs of what we believe and who we are. The Apostles' Creed says this. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. You want to know what a Christian believes? Here it is. This is it's a great, concise, core articulation of the faith of believers of Jesus Christ. Over the next few weeks, though, I want to give us a kind of a 10,000-foot broad view of what it means to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. We're going to explore what it is that we believe about God, about Christ, his Son, about the Holy Spirit, and about his church. And this is going to take us right up to the annual meeting in February. This is kind of a nice time in the life of our church just to be reminded, what is it we believe about these things that are core to our faith? Because you know what? Knowing what we believe about these things should inform how we live them out as well. So we're going to look at a passage this morning, I think, that will help us see that. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 17 in your Bibles, and we're going to pick up on this story where Paul is standing in a marketplace and interacting with some non-believers in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 28. Let me read the passage for us. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Now, just to offer us a little bit of a background to this passage, this is the book of Acts is a historical book. So when you read this book, you're reading an account of history in the life of the church, of how the early church was founded and grew and grew and grew. And where we pick up in the book is Paul on his second missionary journey. He's on this missionary journey that he's been sent out as one of Jesus' followers, because if you were to read in the beginning of the book of Acts that Jesus' followers were to be his witnesses. They were to go forth and be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's in his second missionary journey, where he's actually circling back to some of the churches he's visited already and checking in on them. And so where we pick up with him, he's kind of come into the city of Athens. The city of Athens was this place, a center of philosophical thought at one point. It was the golden age of Greece, the good old days of philosophy and modern thought and theater and government. But at the point where Paul shows up, it's kind of lost its luster. There's other cities and villages that have kind of become places of high levels of rational thought and study and debate. But there still remains kind of this tradition of a place where people would kind of argue and debate what is new and right and good. And so Paul walks into this center of philosophical thought life. Now, Luke records for us that he actually engages with two different types of philosophies, two different groups of people that hold the different philosophies. There's the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were a group of people that they believed in many gods. They were polytheists. Makes sense, right? All those idols all over the place, even so much that they were nervous that maybe there was a god they didn't know about, so they made just kind of a catch-all idol, an idol to the unknown god. So there are these polytheists, but they didn't put much weight in religion, because they really felt like things happened by chance. That creation happened by chance. It was random. That there was not really a single hand or a personal God behind the created order of not just creation, but the events that they faced in their lives. That there wasn't this personal God who was ordering and maintaining and caring for the things going on around them. For the Epicureans, living for their own good and self-happiness, this was the primary purpose of their life. All that really mattered was if they were doing good, how they felt. Right? Stoics, they believe that God was everywhere and in everything. You look around, God's in this keyboard right here. God's in the clock. Actually, God's in the clock if I'm able to do this in good time this morning. God is everywhere for the Stoics. So for them, the ideal life was this highly individualistic and self-centered life. If God was everywhere, then he was right there with them, and it didn't matter what was going on in other people's lives. They lived in complete independence from any external supports, even God. It all landed on their shoulders. For them, a personal relationship with God who created them and provides for their every need just didn't make sense. These are the people that Paul actually engages with this morning in his discussions here in the Areopagus. He's meeting with a people who have this false view of God, and he gets excited because he has a knowledge of the one true God. He has a knowledge of the one true God that actually informs how he lives, that he could have hope and peace. And so as he walks into Athens, he sees all these idols. He starts to get excited. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it actually says that his spirit was provoked within him. But in the Greek, this provocation, this provoking that's going on inside him, it has kind of like a positive sense to it. It's kind of like if you've ever seen swimmers in the Olympics, right? And they'll show them like in the green room getting ready to go out before their race. They're sitting there, they've got their windbreakers on, they've got their headphones on. They're just kind of in the zone. They're getting pumped, they're getting provoked, they're getting excited for their race. Or how about this? The classic picture is when Rocky's training for his fight and he's running. He reaches the top of the steps in Philadelphia and he kind of gets so pumped and he's jumping up, raising the arms, dancing around. He's provoked. He's excited for what's to come. Paul gets pumped and provoked because he sees an opportunity to share about his God, the one true God. See, Paul's purpose in speaking about the God of Israel was the same purpose that it always was whenever Paul proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. It wasn't to win a political argument. It wasn't to show him how, or show the Epicureans and the Stoics how they were foolish and unwise and how Paul was right. His purpose was to lead people back to God through Jesus Christ, to invite them to repent and turn to God in faith. His purpose was to invite people to realize that their lives were missing something in worshiping these false gods and missing what only their Creator could provide. Later on in our passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, Paul says that God made man that they should seek him and perhaps find him and feel their way toward him and find him. Right? God created us. When we believe that he created us, it's not just that he's this big authoritative power who created us and then sits back and looks at his creation and says, "Ah, that's good." He does say that's good, but he says it from a place of intimacy, that he cares about what he created, that he desires for us to seek him and to find him. See, a right knowledge of God can lead to repentance. It can lead to a repentance where we realize we've been seeking after the wrong things, and yet I'm invited, I have an opportunity to turn to God, to draw near to him. A right knowledge of God can lead to repentance, and repentance leading to this abundant life in a relationship with the one who created us. See, I think we live in a day and an age not too unfamiliar to those Athenians, to the day that Paul walked in. When we describe the Epicureans and the Stoics, maybe you could think of people in your life who share similar beliefs. We live in a day and age that's described as being post-truth. Not that there is no truth, but truth kind of it plays second fiddle to our own feelings and our own emotions. That we'll follow that truth as long as it kind of affirms what we're feeling and doing and where we're at. We live in a day and age similar to the Athenians did when Paul enters their city. We have idols all around us. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, many of us have recognized some idols in our own lives as we've gone through these 21 days of prayer and fasting. When you fast from something, you start to realize that the thing you're fasting from has become something more than just an object in your life, but something you devote yourself to, you long for. An idol can be anything which we're devoted to or which we worship, right? I mean, it could be my phone. Sometimes I talked to a few people this week where you're sitting there and you just pull out your phone and you just start flipping through things, flipping through the news tab or the news app or whatever it would be, right? We devote ourselves to things that, like our bank accounts, our careers, our self-image. What will people think of us if I do this, right? We devote ourselves to our status, our social media accounts. What do people think of me out there in the virtual world? We devote our attentions to things we think will satisfy our longings, but in the end, they're nothing but a disappointment. In 1942, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon in Oxford in which he describes our longings for and our pursuit of God as being too weak. Listen to what he says. He likened mankind to being half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We're too easily satisfied in our own little world with our idols, not realizing that there is a rich, abundant life in relationship with a God who created us. He's not some distant God who cares not for what goes on the day-to-day. He's someone who desires intimacy with us to pour himself out into our lives as we draw near to him. Paul knows this. Paul knows this, and he wants those people in Athens to come to know it for themselves as well. It's the reason why he tells the Athenians about the God of the Bible. Listen to how he describes the God we know. He says it in, pick up in verse 22 here. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." See, I think the first thing we learn about God is that he is the creator, right? Creation doesn't happen by chance. Creation doesn't happen by random chaos coming together. That there is a God who creates. The first four words of the Bible are probably the most important words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. We've said this before. It's the most important four words in the Bible because it points to the fact that God existed before all of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is our creator. We're here not by chance, as the Epicureans thought. We're here not because of random collision of atoms at just the right time. We're here because God desired to share his love with us, which he has had since before eternity. Quick question. What was God doing before creation? Right? What was he doing before the formless void came to be? Right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they existed before creation. What were they doing? You think they had a rousing game and pinochle going on or something like that? See, I think God was being himself. The only thing we can know about what God was doing before creation happened is God was being himself. 1 John tells us that God is love. So you know what I think? I think the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they existed before all creation. They existed in a loving relationship with one another. Our one God, our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lived for all eternity before creation ever came to be, loving one another. And so when he chose to create, it wasn't because he needed something from those that he created. It was because he desired to share that love with the objects that he created, with the things that he created. He's a loving God and had all the love he needed within the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as Paul says in verse 25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is not a taking God. He didn't create us to get something else that wasn't already in him. He's fully sufficient in and of himself. No, God created because he's a giving God. He created to give his love away, to let it overflow into the creation he made that was made in his likeness and in his image. But there's more to know about this God that Paul talks about here. Take a look at verse 25 through 27 again. Paul says, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." See, as our creator, God is also our sustainer and our provider. Right? He didn't create us and then say, okay, let you loose, go have fun. Hopefully you last. Hopefully this works out. This was not an experiment. That in creating us and desiring to pour out his love into us, he also desired to care for us, to provide for us, to sustain those that he created. He provides manna and quail for Israel in the wilderness. He leads Israel to its promised land. He allots particular places of land to each of the tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, when Jesus is dealing with worry in his followers, he says this in Matthew 6, "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things." And guess what? "And your heavenly Father knows that you need them." The source of the one who will provide for you, he knows that you need those things. And he will provide them as you live with him in faith. Luke puts it a little bit differently in his gospel. He says this in Luke 12, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why even the hairs of your head are all numbered? Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." God is not some kind of God's everywhere, it's loosey-goosey sort of God. God is a particular personal God who knows the number of hairs on your head. Some of us have more than others, but he knows them. And he cares about you. He's concerned for you. This is the type of God. This is why it matters that we know what we know about God. Because when we believe that God knows us, that he created us, that he loves us, that he has a purpose for our lives, that he will provide for us, that we can build this trust in him as being that kind of God, then we can live more boldly in the faith, that we can follow him and not try to build our lives in our own strength, our own abilities. God desires his creation to not live life independently in our own strength with a focus on our own well-being like the Stoics. God doesn't call us to live with this self-focused, self-imposed life, this self-centered life. He's called us to go forth, to be a light to the dark world, and he knows that in order to do that, we need to trust him to provide our every need, our financial, our physical, our emotional, our spiritual needs. And so a question I want to ask us this morning is, do we look to God as the one who sustains us? I mean, I get it. I know that we say, yes, God provides our needs. But I also know that there are moments when I forget, oh, wait a minute, God, you're the one who's providing for me now, right? That when I miss a bill or if I've ever lost a job or anything like that, I forget, oh, wait a minute, God, it's you who provides for me, not just financially, but my value. You provide the things you want me to say and do, where you want me to go and how you want to use me. Do we look to God as the one who sustains us? Do we pray to him as if he truly provides for us? Do we pray as if he truly provides for our family's every need? Or do we sometimes treat him as a backup option if our first option doesn't work out? See, what we believe about God determines how we relate to him. Is God some distant God who influences the world around you? Or is he your Lord who gives you life and breath and everything? Knowing what you believe about God will change how you give thanks at the end of your day or how you approach the start of your day. At the end of the day, whether good things or bad things have happened, knowing the kind of God who loves you, who created you, you can then look back and give thanks even for the hard things because you know your God is big and is in control of everything. He's providing for you, sustaining you, leading you, and guiding you. Knowing what you believe about God will influence how you approach the circumstances you face each and every day. When they may not be how you expect them to be, knowing God, that he created you, that he will provide for you and sustain you as he has done for his people since the beginning of time, will give you faith to face circumstances you don't think you could face alone. This is why we need to know who God is, because it informs who we are as his children. As Paul said to the Athenians, God created you so that you will seek him, and in finding him, you will find the one who created you and who desires to sustain you and provide for you. Paul's point here in Athens, it was not to share an exhaustive list as to who God is. There are books filled with systematic understandings of who God is, his nature, his character, his works, his plans. That wasn't Paul's point here in Athens. Paul wanted to show the Athenians that the God of the Bible was the one true God, that they didn't have to create an idol to an unknown God just to cover their bases to make sure they had everyone, because there was really only one, really only one. He's our creator. He's our Lord. He's our provider and our sustainer, and he invites us all to come to him. That's why he created us. He created us to come to him and experience the love that overflows from him, that's been overflowing from him since he created the heavens and the earth. You know the first line in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Maker of heaven and earth? Do you believe that he has created you as his workmanship and created you for a purpose? Do you believe that he'll continue to provide for your every need as you follow his son Jesus in faith? See, Trinity, I say, let's put down our mud pies. Let's let him lead us out of the slum. And let's head out to a holiday at sea with this richer knowledge of the God who created us, who sustains us, who provides for us, and desires for us to walk with his son Jesus in faith. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, even those words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, sounds so big, so mighty, so abstract, and yet, Lord, it's true. But you're a heavenly Father. We are your children. Sometimes we forget that not only do you create us, do you know the hairs on our head, not only have you knit us together in our mother's womb, but Lord, you know what's best for us too. We wrestle with our will versus your will every day. And yet, Lord, knowing that you've created us with a plan and a purpose, and you will sustain us in that purpose, gives me hope, gives us hope. So, Lord, I pray for you to give us a vision of this Creator God who is not distant, who is not abstract, but is personal, intimately involved, powerful and mighty, able to provide when we don't think that there is a way forward. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for declaring who you are, that we might know you, that we might seek you and find you, that we might repent from the idols that we have in our lives and turn toward you in faith. Lord, we confess this morning that there are things that take hold of our hearts, some things we don't even realize are there. And yet you, Lord, are the thing that our heart desires to cling to the most. Father, may you be our sole purpose. May you be the sole focus of our hearts and minds this morning and in the days to come. May you be glorified as your people draw near to you, seek you out, and as you respond to them, overflowing your love into our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.